Well, let's turn together to Nehemiah, please. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to see verses 1 through 10. I've enjoyed Nehemiah chapter 1 so much, though, that I want to read it again this morning. It's such a refreshment to consider the prayer of Nehemiah. And we're going to read the entirety of Nehemiah 1, and then that will lead us into chapter 2, where we'll read verses 1 through 10, and so we'll study that. Let's stand, please, with reverence for the Lord and His holy word. I'll read aloud Nehemiah 1, beginning with verse 1, all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 10. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I set the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the house, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? I enjoy this time of the year. Not only do I enjoy being with family and having the whole Christmas season and being able to rejoice in the birth of our Savior, but this particular week I really enjoy being able to look back and remember all of the great things that the Lord has accomplished in the past year, the things that He's brought us through and the things that have been accomplished, goals that have been achieved or things unexpected that God had brought us through. I also really look forward to the coming year and start setting some goals and plans and direction and asking, Lord, what is it that you would have us to do and how is it that you would have us to serve in this coming year? It just happens that this year we're able to mix that with the book of Nehemiah and our understanding of Nehemiah. Many of us have heard the call and the response that says, Lord, I want to be a wall builder. I want to make a difference in my day. I want to be like Nehemiah. I want to be useful to you, Lord. And as we're considering that, I want to begin the sermon this morning before we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, by just kind of bringing some application of Nehemiah to us as we are considering the new year and some new approaches or goals when it comes to scripture reading and things of that sort. So let me remind you what really made Nehemiah stand out and how he can become an example for us. Nehemiah was a man who obviously had a love for the scripture. He leads the entire nation in reading the scripture and giving a covenant to the scripture. Even the prayer that we read this morning is filled with reference to the scripture. How that he loved the covenant of God, and how he remembered the words of Moses, and how he was able to take the promises and the warnings of God literally. He obviously loved the scripture. If we are going to be a Nehemiah-like, then we also must rekindle and refresh the love that we have for scripture. Let me challenge you this year to set some goals and to have a plan as to how it is you want to approach your reading of the Scripture. For some of you, many times in the past you've read the Scripture, and yeah, maybe you've gotten to a point where there's been a lull, or maybe you've been reading every year the Bible. Well, maybe this year challenge yourself and read it twice. Change your approach in some way, give yourself to the reading of the Scripture. You can get online and you can understand that there's a 7-day plan of how you can read some of the epistles, or there's an approach to some of the gospels, or even a 1 year how you can read through the whole Bible. Not just reading from Genesis to Exodus, but there's sometimes a chronological approach where you read portions of Genesis and then portions of Job, and then you kind of read chronologically in the time that it was given. Lots of different approaches, but somehow refresh yourself and challenge yourself to say, I need to know the Scripture. I need to cherish it. I need it to be fresh in my heart and mind, and so I need to read it. If you're going to read it, maybe start with Psalms, or maybe start with the book of John. For me, I found one very helpful way that I read the Scripture is that I'll read a book of the Bible 5 times before I move to the next book of the Bible. And I'll read, for example, Genesis and the New King James, and then I'll read it also in the ESV, or I may read it in the NIV, or even recently I've been blessed to read the New Living Translation, which I think is particularly helpful when it comes to the Old Testament. But I'll read a number of different translations. Then I'll come back and read the New King James again, and I'll just find that the Lord will speak fresh, and there'll be new things that stick out when I give myself to the repeated reading of the Scripture. Find some way that you're going to give yourself to the reading of God's Word. In addition to reading, we should give ourselves to memorization. There's always memorization. I just determined even this morning, I thought, man, if Nehemiah 1 is good enough to read every week in church, then I should memorize it. And I think I'm pretty close already. I think it's right there because I've been giving myself to it. But Nehemiah 1 would be a great prayer to memorize. Or to maybe approach the topical memory system. For some of you, you did the topical memory system many years ago, and now you need to go back and refresh. You're going to find all sorts of different blessings that benefits that will come from that. But oh, how it will also protect you from sin. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And as we talk about keeping ourselves pure and giving ourselves to scripture memory, pray as someone who said, look, if you would like to go through a topical memory system or give yourself to some sort of scripture memory this coming year, then I'll be there and available to help you with that. I'd encourage you, make some plans toward that. And then also when it comes to studying the scripture, I was so blessed this year that I was able to get involved with a men's study that went through the book of Proverbs. I was involved in another men's study that went through the Gospel of John. I was involved in another men's study that went through, and I didn't lead any of these studies. I was just blessed to be there and to be part and to grow. This book of Nehemiah that we're studying right now came out of a men's study. Let me encourage you to get yourself involved in a men's study, a woman's study, a couple study. Study maybe in your own home. Maybe do a Bible study in your workplace. It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter who's in charge of it. When it comes to this, you don't have to ask for the church's permission. But get yourself involved in studying Scripture with some other people. Give yourself to these type of things. We desperately are needing some older, experienced folks to take some young couples and say, let's study the Bible and see what it has to say about bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You don't necessarily have to go through a program for that, but if you would have a desire to come alongside and to take a young couple under your wing, you can teach them about principles of marriage or principles of child rearing that come from the Scripture. Give yourself to study the Bible. Then not only give yourself to Scripture, give yourself to prayer. It's obvious in this book that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Not only is there chapter 1 that's filled with his prayer, but then we find him praying even as he's petitioning the king. We find him praying as he's planning his way. We find him praying as he persists even through opposition and the enemies that come against him. We find him praying, even while he's protecting the people that are there. 11 different times I find this man praying in this book. He was a man of prayer. To be a man of prayer means that some of us need to be more intentional about our approach toward prayer. Maybe that means that you need to set some goals and some plans, some individual time that you want to spend in prayer. Or maybe as a couple, you need to get 10 minutes of prayer together every day throughout the next year. That'd be a great goal. That'd be something that you are intentional about and doing. Have you ever thought of maybe getting some other people together just for the purpose of prayer? Saying, hey, how about at lunchtime? We're going to get together once a month just to spend an hour in prayer, just to go before God and bring our request to Him. Or how about we're going to meet together at the church for this? I'm not promoting a church activity that we're having a brand new prayer meeting. I think it's far more beneficial for us as you, as God's people, to take the initiative and find a way and say, let us give ourselves to prayer. What are some of the things we'd pray about? Well, we'd ask for your prayers concerning our church and the building, the direction that we would have. Lord, where would you have us to go? What is the provision that you would make? We should certainly pray for that. But we should also pray for some mission projects in the coming year. We're hoping to do a Uganda church plant in May. We're hoping to do a Philippine church plant in July. We want to be involved in local church planting. We should give ourselves to praying for our missionaries and for these mission projects. I'd certainly appreciate your prayers for International Bible Conference. We have an opportunity to minister to pastors, about 1,000 pastors in India coming up in February. We have a request to minister to about 7,000 pastors in Uganda in May. We have an opportunity to minister to as many as 20,000 pastors in Kenya later in November. These are things that we'd certainly appreciate you to pray for, because all of these national pastors and their churches need to be established and strengthened, and we have an opportunity to come alongside them and give them the scripture to help them to be Nehemiah-like in their rebuilding of their own communities. We need to pray. We'd appreciate your prayers. We should pray for our young people. Pray for a young man like Garrett Urban, who is leaving to go on a mission ministry for the next several months. Pray for Gary and Lori Rice, their son, Timothy. Tim is leaving today, even, to go and serve in the military. We need to pray for a coming generation to know the Lord, love the Lord, walk with the Lord. Pray for your own family. Let us pray for our country. Let us pray. If I haven't stated it clearly enough, let us pray. Let us give ourselves intentionally to prayer. And the fact is if you don't give yourself intentionally, if you don't set some sort of plan, have some sort of goal, then yet another year is going to go by and you're not going to spend nearly the amount of time seeking the face of the Lord as we ought. We need to be Nehemiah-like in our approach to Scripture, Nehemiah-like in our approach to prayer and dependence upon the Lord, but we also need to be Nehemiah-like in our action. Nehemiah is not some sort of passive figure who just sits by and watches the world go. As he is praying, the Lord calls him, and when he calls, he builds the walls. That's what chapters 1 through 7 is all about, building the walls of Jerusalem. But chapters 8 through 13 are perhaps even more significant because he's reforming the people. There's not only the rebuilding of the walls, but there's the reforming of people, and we need you to get engaged in reforming people. We need you to show the initiative in reaching out in your workplace or right here in this church with the younger families that are here. Young children, youth, college-age students, we need to get active by influencing, rebuilding the walls of people's life, getting them to study the Scriptures, pouring ourselves into them, and we need to give ourselves like Nehemiah to these things. And I'm asking you right now, would you start considering and saying, how would the Lord use me this week? Is there some way that God is wanting to plan and use my life, and maybe I need to become and show a little bit more initiative in those things? Toward a couple of these ends, I want to show you some tools that are available to you. We have some books that are, this one is a daily reading from the life of Christ. It's written by John MacArthur. It's a daily devotional. And this is something that can be a part of your help as far as a couple reading this, or as a family, or maybe even as an individual. These are available to you free of charge, and all of them are available downstairs at a table where you can just pick them up. If you'd like to make a contribution, again, these are free of charge, but any kind of cash donation that you give for this will be given for the Bible conferences in Africa and India. And so this is available. Here's how I'm planning on using it with my family. I gave some to my kids. And I said, you guys are in so many different places and we don't get to interact very much as a family, but you can read this and maybe send a little text and talk about how a text or an email to the rest of the family, so that we can encourage and provoke each other to growth, even though we're in so many different locations right now. This may be a blessing to you. We also have Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. This is something that if you haven't read it, and if you haven't given yourself to reading the Bible, meditating upon the Bible, hearing the Bible, studying the Bible. This is something that would be very helpful for you. Again, this is free of charge. Any kind of donation that you'd give would be for International Bible Conference. But these things are resources that we want you to use so that you can be Nehemiah-like in your preparation, saying, Lord, I want to build the walls of the culture around me. I want to see the spiritual and moral walls of people being built up. I want to not only be involved in rebuilding walls, I want to be involved in reforming people. And the reformation of people is something that we find in this passage as well. Well, I've already alluded to two major sections of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1 through 7 is the rebuilding of the walls. We find so many leadership principles that are there. It's very helpful. But what we really find is we find someone who's useful and whom God uses to accomplish great things. In the last portion of this book, chapters 8 through 13, we find the reformation of people. And I think this is the most significant. It's the reading of the scriptures, the confessing of sin, it's prayerful dependence upon God. It's entering into a covenant of obedience by which they're saying we are not only going to hear it and know it, we are going to live according to the scriptures. So the reformation of people becomes very, very key. We'll get there in due time. In the meantime, in the first chapters, we're talking about rebuilding of the walls. And within those rebuilding of the walls, here's what we find. In chapter 1, we find Nehemiah and his God. That is where he's going before the Lord in prayer. In chapter 2, we're finding Nehemiah and his king. In chapter 3, we find Nehemiah and his project. Chapter 4, Nehemiah and his enemies. And we find that there's going to truly be opposition to what he is trying to accomplish. In chapter 5, we find Nehemiah and his people. We're understanding that when they are most heartbroken, he is generous in ministering to the needs of these people. He's a man of love. In chapter 6, we find Nehemiah and his focus or his determination by which even when his life is being threatened, he is determining to continue to serve God. And then finally, in Nehemiah chapter 7, we find Nehemiah and his success. All of that is kind of setting the tone for chapter 2, which is talking about Nehemiah and his king, his relationship with the king that God had placed over him, and that is what I want to focus our attention. We're going to see that both today and next week because we're going to see in verses 1 through 10 that Nehemiah is going to give himself to prayer and planning. He's going to find the providence of God as he is there in Persia. And so verses 1 through 10 of this relationship that he has with the king is discussing the prayer, the planning, and the providence that are found in Persia. Verses 11 through 20 are describing the prayer, planning, and providence that is found in Palestine, where he is now relocated from being in Persia to being in Jerusalem. I use the name Palestine not only because it fits well and is memorable, and it's certainly not a political statement that is somehow to be antagonistic toward Jerusalem, but he is in the province, and as he's coming to this province of Persia, the city of Jerusalem, the region of Judah, that is where he is also praying, planning, and he's recognizing God's providence. The providence of God is seen because he says, this is according to the good hand of God upon me. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. And so we find God's providence within all of this, even as we find him praying and petitioning, or praying and planning and seeking the king. Today, what I want us to find is that prayer, planning, and providence when it was in Persia. I want to find the relationship that Nehemiah has with his king, and I really can typify it by two things. It's going to be all discovered in two main points. Number one, Nehemiah's respect in verses 1 through 4. And number two, Nehemiah's readiness in verses 5 through 9. Nehemiah's respect can be described this way. He said, I took the wine, I gave it to the king. He said, I've never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and his gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Within Nehemiah's respect, we find respect for two people that's key within this. You have respect for the king, Artaxerxes, but you also have respect for God. It's his respect for God that produces his respect for the king, and that's always been the case. That's always been the case for God's people. It didn't matter if it was Daniel in Babylon. He was able to demonstrate respect for the king of Babylon because he had such a high reverence and respect for the God of heaven and knew that it was God who had placed Nebuchadnezzar over him and in his life. It's true also for David. He demonstrated respect for Saul, even though when King Saul was really a pretty disrespectful guy, he was someone who was just antagonistic and trying to kill him, yet he showed respect for the king because of his trust in and his reverence for God. That's true for us as well. The book of Romans tells us that we are to respect those that are in authority over us. And as we have respect for those that are in authority over us, it's partly because we recognize that they are servants of God and that God is the one who has placed them there for a reason. So let us see first his respect for God before we see his respect for the king. The respect for God was found, first of all, in his waiting. In verse 1, it says that it was in the month of Nisan. Well, that would be about April and May of 445 BC. That's actually 4 months after he'd begun to pray and heard about the condition of Jerusalem. Let's think about this for a minute. 4 months he's been waiting. 4 months he's been praying. And within those 4 months, he's not going to take the sourpuss attitude that says, hey, I'm so spiritual, and I'm so concerned about the needs of other people, and I've given myself to fasting and prayer, and therefore everyone around him knows how miserable he is as he carries the burden for Jerusalem. It's not true. Instead, because of his trust in God and reverence for God, his respect for God is demonstrated in his waiting. He is waiting upon God, not rushing into action, not taking matters into his own hand, not pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. He's simply saying, Lord, you're the one who's got to provide. You're the one who's going to have to direct. Now, I do believe that this month I think that it carries a certain amount of weight for other reasons. This month, Nisan, is the new year for the Jewish calendar, and it was the new year for the Persians as well. And so you're coming up to the new year, and as he was coming to the new year, that is when this feast had come, and that's when the opportunity is there. He has a respect for God, number one, by waiting. He has a respect for God, number two, by trusting. It says that when the king noticed that his countenance was sad, it says that he became dreadfully afraid. To be dreadfully afraid means that he had good reason to be fearful of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes would have killed many of other people who'd come into his presence sad. It was something that would be the ultimate disrespect. You don't come into my presence and act sad and sorrowful. Just being in my presence should be enough to make you happy. Well, that's basically how the king had treated everything and how he treated people. And so now here's a man who becomes dreadfully afraid because of what the king could do to him. He also became dreadfully afraid because of what he was getting ready to request. He knew that what he was asking was actually a direct contradiction of the king's foreign policy. The king had already set up a foreign policy that said, we will not rebuild Jerusalem. I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. But now he's asking for a reversal of that policy. He's dreadfully afraid. But like Esther, the queen who had lived before him, she was able to overcome a fear of man because of her proper reverence for God and trust in him. And her uncle Mordecai had said, perhaps God has put you into this position for such a time as this. Maybe this is the moment that God is waiting for you, that God has put you into that place where God is willing to use you if you'll simply open your mouth and if you'll trust God and overcome your dread. That's the case here for Nehemiah as well. For such a time as this, God had put him into this position of influence, into this opportunity by which he is able to even address the king. And now he's able to overcome that dread. And he does it because he's trusting in God. He demonstrates respect for God by waiting, by trusting, and by praying. Even in that moment, it says that he now has an opportunity to address the king. He first addresses the king of heaven. He says that I prayed. Now, I don't believe that he bowed on his knees. I don't think that he folded his hands. I don't think he lifted up his hands. I don't think he uttered anything aloud. I think that this was the quiet prayer of a heart that is reflective of all of the prayers that he had already made in his own closet, in his own private place. He's now able to shoot up this prayer to God, and the Lord heard him. And yet he is demonstrating to us that here's a man who continually respects God by praying and waiting upon him. Please don't misunderstand me. I've told you that Nehemiah is a man of action. He plans, he prepares, he petitions, he protects. He does all these different things. He's definitely a man of action. There's not going to be any of us that will question that. But as a man of action, please also understand that you find him praying all throughout this book. You find continual short little prayers by which he says, God, remember me for this. Lord, help us. Lord, strengthen us. May the good hand of God be upon us. Continually, he's a man who's always waiting upon God and depending upon God. He has such a respect and reverence for God that he's always found praying, trusting, waiting, and then also planning. I think one of the ways that he respects God is that he has a plan in mind so that when the request is made, he's able to demonstrate all the things that are there. I think it is far disrespectful to God for us to come to a lazy place where we think, well, you know what, I'm just going to pray and let God work and I'm not going to be prepared in any way. I think not only is it lazy, many times presumptuous. as is presumptuous, we need to come and recognize that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There's a recognition that says, yes, Lord, here's what our plans will be. This is what our activity will be in your, according to your will, according to your time, but we plan our way. In the coming year, I've already mentioned to you that as a church, we are planning a church plant in Uganda. We're planning an evangelistic church plant and mission in the Philippines. But as we are planning those things, we're also recognizing that it must be the Lord's will. He's the one who's got to provide. He's the one who's got to direct. But the heart of a man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. It's highly presumptuous for us to say, well, you know what? It'd be great if God would somehow, Lord, plan a church in Uganda. We just pray for it, but then we don't make any plans. We don't make any preparation. We don't do anything. That is a total disrespect for the Lord. He respects God by waiting, trusting, praying, by planning, and then by testifying. The testifying is found in verse 8 when it says, the king granted to them according to the good hand of God upon me. He gives God all of the credit. It didn't depend upon his cleverness, didn't depend upon some sort of his winsome personality. It didn't depend upon his plans. It was the good hand of God that accomplished all of these things. That is true respect for God. And his respect for God then leads him to be able to respect the king. The respect for that king is also found in these same first four verses when we find several keys to his relationship with his king. By the way, can I give you this little practical input? Did you know that he's really describing someone who's in middle management? Here's someone who can't accomplish anything that he has on his heart unless he has favor with his boss or the manager who's over him. But he's also going to be managing people who are under him. And so middle management is that dilemma that almost all of us face. Moms, all of you are in middle management, and you know that there's that dilemma of, yes, there are people who are under me and subordinate to me, but I also need to have the favor and have the approval of those who are my superiors or those who are higher than me as far as the hierarchy. That's true even for a business owner. Even if you're a business owner, you're in the middle management where you're answering to someone else that is above you. So how is it that we should treat people above us with respect? Well, we treat them with respect, first of all, when we recognize that a sovereign God of heaven is the one who's put us into this position. And whether you like them or not, whether you agree with their personality, whether they're moral or immoral, none of that really makes any difference. You still are to be respectful to those whom God has placed over you. And we find his respect with three things. First of all, loyalty. Notice that in every case, here's a man who's demonstrating his loyalty to this king. He doesn't want in any way to become a threat to him. Now, understand what he's getting ready to do. King, it's been great working with you and being in your presence. I love being your cupbearer, but I'm asking if I can leave your presence so that I can go to Judah and become the governor of Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Understand that his very request itself is going to be something that will cause a question of his loyalty. So he answers all of that early by saying, oh, king, live forever. Here's someone who's saying, king, not only by my words, but by my actions. I want what's best for you. I want your success. I want your prosperity. I want you to be blessed. King, live forever. Notice that twice he comes and he says, if it pleases the king. Ultimately, he's living not only for the success of that king, but he's also living for the pleasure of that king. He is wanting to be pleasing in his sight, and everything he's doing is demonstrating loyalty to him. And notice his attitude, I am your servant. I am here to do your bidding. I am here to promote your good. Here's someone who demonstrates and is very calculated in the loyalty that he demonstrates as part of his respect to the king. Not only is there loyalty, there's also tact. When the king comes to him and he says to him, why is your face sad? Why is your countenance fallen down? Well, this is something that would have been dangerous. You don't just do this in the presence of the king. But he overcomes his dread, and notice how he answers. When he answers him, and the king has opened the door to him, he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and his gates are burned with fire? Notice that he asks a disarming question, and he's very tactful in his approach to the king. Now listen, here's the fact. American conservative Christians might have a tendency to get into a situation like that where someone asks us something, and next thing you know, is we unload both barrels of our gun at them. We blast them over all the things that they've done wrong, and we just put them on the defensive, and we're not tactful at all. I think one of the horrible indictments against American conservative Christians is that we're not very tactful in our approach. It was Jesus who told us that we are to be wise, and that we're supposed to be harmless. We're to be wise and harmless. To be harmless as a dove means that we should be peacemakers who are coming in tactfully, seeking the peace of other people that are here, putting them at ease and disarming them. And he disarms him with a question. He disarms him with a question that says, "It's the city of my father's tombs." Now he comes and he says, "This is not a political situation I'm asking. It's a personal favor." And instead of putting a man on the defensive by accusing him, he instead brings him to a place by which he's winning the sympathy of that king by saying, "Lord, this is the city of my heritage, the city of my father's tombs." So he obviously knew the king and he knew his sympathy toward his heritage, what he'd received. But he also came and noticed that in this, he doesn't say Jerusalem or mention it by name. He doesn't mention Judah by name. And he doesn't mention the king's policy by which, "By the way, king, you're the one who by your policy has my city in an absolute total mess." Instead, he comes and he asks for this personal sympathy rather than making it a big political situation. Here's a man who's tactful. He's asking him the question. He's asking for personal sympathy. And within all of this, he's not mentioning Jerusalem by name simply because, again, he's recognizing that it's for the king's pleasure that I am here to serve. And, king, I want to be tactful to you. If we can show respect for people that are in authority over us, we need to verify our loyalty. And it needs to not just be words, it needs to be a fact that within our hearts we're loyally seeking the best of those that are over us. We need to be tactful in the way that we're approaching them. We need to make it not political. We need to put them not on the defensive. We need to not be accusatory. But with his tact, he was able to win sympathy. And then finally, he was respectful to the king through his honesty. Not only loyalty and tact, but also honesty. Within honesty, here's what he says. "What are you asking of me?" He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? It'd be kind of nice if I could go on a little vacation to Jerusalem. I'd love to see. I've never seen it before, and I'd really like to see it and see what my heritage was." And then somehow think that, well, if I go on vacation, then maybe I can ask another request later. There's no manipulation. There's no game playing. There's no bait and switch. He comes right out and he says, "I'm asking you to send me to the city of my fathers so that I might rebuild it." He's being very honest and direct by saying, "Here's exactly what I'm asking of you." Now, here's what I love about how he's able to be respectful of the king. He's able to be respectful of the king because he trusts in God. Ultimately, he's not saying, "I have to manipulate and game play and figure all these things out." Instead, he is now able to just say, "I honestly want to just go back and rebuild this city, and I need your favor. And I want you to know, king, that I'm not trying to rebuild it because we're going to rebel against you or because I don't have your best interest. In my loyalty, I am wanting what's best for you. And in my honesty, I'm telling you that I have an agenda. I want to rebuild the city where my fathers have come from. I want to rebuild Jerusalem." So within this, there's an incredible honesty that is coming right out. Now, let me just tell you, some of you are sitting there thinking, but that's not my boss. If I were that brutally honest with my boss, I'd get put right out. Well, maybe you need to have a little bit higher regard for God to direct his heart. Because here's the truth. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he chooses. If the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, then you don't think that the heart of your husband is in the hand of the Lord, or the heart of your boss is in the hand of the Lord, or the heart of whoever it may be. You are able to trust in God, and when you trust in God and rest upon him, when you wait for God, trust in God, pray to God, give God all the credit, then you're also free to be respectful in your relationships with other people. And this is a case where we find his respect in his relationship with his king. We find not only Nehemiah's respect, we find Nehemiah's readiness. And if I can just be honest with you, I think that that's part of his respect as well. The readiness is found in verses 5 through 9, where it says, "The king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" In verse 5, he's asking for a position. He's asking for the authority. He says, "King, send me." He doesn't use the term here, but he's asking that he would be the governor, and indeed he becomes the governor of this region. He's willing to leave his comfort zone. He's able to leave in order to tackle a project that is far beyond him. Listen, Nehemiah is a cupbearer, which means that he's a politician, he is a counselor, he is a trusted advisor. He's not a wall builder. He has no background in construction at all. And yet he's willing to take on something that is way out of his comfort zone because he said, "Here's a need, and God has given me the opportunity." And now he's saying, "I'm asking for this position. I'm willing to go. I step out. I'm not willing. I'm not going to let the fear of failure to overcome. I'm willing to step out and take a risk. I'd like this position. And in seeking this position, he's looking for the responsibility and the privilege. Lord, send me to Judah so I can rebuild it. But he not only does he have the request of the position, he also has a plan. When he's asked for his plan, it says in verse 6, the king said to me, the queen was also sitting beside him. There's probably some sort of significance of the queen sitting beside him. But to be honest with you, I don't have a good answer exactly what it was. I don't know that anyone, I know, I mean, I've read 15 different commentaries on this, and I haven't found any of them who gave me a good answer of that. It just so happens the queen was sitting beside him. And while the queen was there, and I don't know if that queen helped to provide some of the favor that was there, the queen was sitting beside him. We go on and it says, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. To set him a time means that when the king asked for what was my plan and the time that it would take, it meant that he had respected the king enough to be ready with a plan so that he had a goal in mind. He wanted to rebuild the walls, wanted to rebuild the building that was there by the temple. He wanted to build a house for the governor. He sought out all the information that was necessary so that he knew exactly the name of the people who'd be supplying and providing the wood that was needed. He had a pretty good idea of the cost. And so he was counting the cost so that he could even list the time that was there. Again, Jesus is the one who speaks to us and urges us to count the cost. He says, what kind of person goes to war and doesn't count the cost? How many soldiers they're going to need? Who is it that doesn't plan to build some sort of tower? And if they're going to build a tower, they count the cost so that they don't get to the middle of it. Now they can't finish it because they haven't counted the cost. Here's a man who had a plan. Certainly, within his readiness, we find him seeking a position, but we also see him advocating a plan that says, this is how much time, these are going to be the needs that are there. He's ready for all of those things. He's counted the cost. Now, I've told you before that I'm not probably the best planner in all of the world, but I do recognize that when you're praying for something, when you're seeking God's will on it, then you also be ready and have an answer for someone who's going to say. They're going to say, all right, how much is it going to cost to minister to 20,000 pastors in Kenya? And I can tell them, man, it's going to cost us $400,000. $20 per pastor for us to be able to minister to them. We're going to feed them, provide transportation, lodging. We're going to be able to minister to them entirely. That'll provide all of the resources that we need. I've planned enough that I know here's exactly what it's going to take to accomplish that particular purpose that is there. And here's a man who is ready in seeking the position, ready in seeking the plan, but also ready in seeking permission. In verse 7, he says, here's what I need. I need letters from you so that I can go. I need authorization that allows me to travel through these areas. He seeks the position, permission, and provisions. In verse 8, he said, I want a letter to Asaph and because I need timber so that we can build up the citadel, which is at the temple, the city wall, and the house that I'm going to occupy. I need that timber, so he asked for provisions. But there's something that he didn't even ask. Something that was given to him in verse 9 that he never even requested. It says, the Lord granted all these things. And then in verse 9, I went to the governors of this region, and the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. You know, and even though he hadn't requested it, God provided a protection. God provides this bonus by which he says, all right, you are now going to be my governor. You're my servant. I'm sending you. I'm going to provide an army to encamp around you. Some of you may have been reading Ezra recently. Remember that years before, Ezra had been offered this by the king, and he was afraid. He was ashamed to ask. He said, God's going to provide for me. God's going to protect me. So I'm okay. I don't need your army, king. So you might ask the question, should we refuse the army or should we accept the army? In this case, I would say you recognize that God protects you, and sometimes he protects you by providing that army that is there. And so it's not that Ezra trusted God and Nehemiah didn't. Or that Nehemiah had somehow compromised. There's no compromise that is here. This is an example of what Ephesians tells us when God does exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. And here's a man who prays and plans, and yet he didn't even dare to ask for the protection, and yet God gives him beyond what he ever even hoped for. Have you ever been in that place where you've seen God do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could even ask or think? Yeah, you've done the very best that you can, but you know that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, and when the Lord directs his steps, God gives us even more than what we could ever ask for in those times. And that's when we give him all praise and glory and recognize that God is the one who gave us success in all of these things. All right, so how's this come down to us, Jeff? How does all of this bring practicality? Well, We can find the providence of God, that God was active in all of this. It was the good hand of God that was upon me in doing it. Later, we're going to see the providence of God, even when he's in Palestine or in Jerusalem, when it says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. It is God who is doing this work. But when it's God who is doing this work, here are the things that should characterize our relationship with those that are our authorities, those that are over us. We must be characterized by respect and by readiness. And readiness is respect. The respect that we have is the tactfulness and the loyalty and the honesty that doesn't have some sort of hidden agenda. It's not manipulating or playing games, but it's free from all of that because I recognize God's good hand will be upon me and I don't need to manipulate and scheme and connive and figure out how I get things done. Because I trust in God, I can be loyal, I can be tactful, and I can be honest, I can be respectful to my King. Not only can I be respectful, I can be ready. And being ready, that means that I can pray. But while I pray, I plan. I count the cost. I calculate the things that are there. I'm ready so that when he asks me, I can tell him, here's exactly how much time it will be. Here's the letters of authorization that I'm needing. The permits, if you would have it. The permission. I need this provision. This is how much it's going to cost. He didn't even ask for it, but God throws in protection as a bonus. He receives all of these things because it was God who is at work in all of this. We're getting ready to take on another year. And as we take on this other year, we should be able to look back and recognize all of what God has done, how he's led and directed and provided for us. But now we need to plan. We need to set some goals. We need to set some ideas ahead. Have an approach toward this stuff. So that ultimately, how I began this message was not some sort of sidebar that is only practical because we're coming up on January 1st. I'm telling you that you need to start planning and having an approach and be ready as far as your approach to Scripture. The truth is many of you are true students of the Scripture, but some of you who are students of Scripture, man, it's been 3-4 years since you've really spent the time in the Word that you've needed to. And maybe you're starting to rest on your laurels. Or those of you who were hungry this past year, you start recognizing, man, as hungry as I was for the Scripture this past year, I think I should be even more hungry this year, and I should even give myself to more reading of the Scripture in this coming year. Don't just rest on your laurels. Plan. Push ahead. Keep driving for something. Not only in your Scripture reading, but your Scripture memorization. Yikes. I'm looking at a lot of people out here who have memorized Scripture 20 years ago. When's the last time you memorized a verse? Like, oh, that's for Awana kids. That's given for Awana kids and youth and their quizzing. Jeff, you don't understand. I've lost my memory. I can't memorize nearly like I used to. Well, this might help with some of your memory to give yourself to some of the Scripture. Start with Nehemiah chapter 1 and then go through the topical memory system and then memorize some great psalms of the Scripture. Give yourself to Scripture memory. Challenge yourself a little bit. Why? Because you love God and you love His Word and you want to be Nehemiah-like and you want to give yourself to this. And if you don't watch out, you're going to have 2015 drift right past you. You'll spend all your time reading the Reader's Digest or Sports Illustrated or some hunting magazine, and you start realizing how much you wasted all your time when you could have given yourself to that which is eternal. Plan. Make ahead. Get ahead. Invest yourself in these things. Be ready. Plan toward how you're going to invest in the other, in, as far as the study of Scripture around people that are around you. If you're waiting for Jeff Anderson to come up with all the different Bible studies that we're going to do and all the different home groups, well, for heaven's sake, it is not going to get done. But if you'll show the initiative and say, I want to be involved in someone's life. I want to help some young couples to know how to bring up their children. I want to help some young couples to know what the Scriptures say about finances. Jeff, can we do these things? Here's the answer. I'll give it to you right now. Yes. Resounding yes. You don't have to look to me for permission. You just need to say, I want to take the Scriptures and invest in someone else's life. How in the world am I ever going to say no to those things? It's not me or the elders who would say no or be controlling. We want to give you the freedom that says, just go off and do those things. Can I challenge you this year to look at your attitude and say, how do I need to be more respectful to those that are in authority over me? How can I trust in God and have a reverence for God that is going to give me a respectful, loyal, tactful, honest attitude and approach toward people that are around me? Lord, would you allow us to be Nehemiah-like, not only in our prayers, but Lord, would you allow us to be Nehemiah-like in our relationship with other people to where we can be respectful and to where we can be ready. Lord, thank you so much for this man. Thank you for the example that he gives. Thank you for the Scriptures that we've seen. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge that he provides for us. And oh, how I pray that we would honor you, Lord, with the plans that we have for this coming year and a desire to be useful to you. I pray, Lord, that we'd be honoring to you and the relationships that you give to us and how it is that you might use us in those positions of influence. We pray, Lord, that we would always be ready. We pray that we'd be respectful, and that would all come out of our great trust in the providence of God, that is your mighty hand, is the God of heaven who will prosper and do great things for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.